Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our message today is entitled, Something That Was Right in the World. As we come near to the end of this particular year with all that has happened in the world, all that's happened wrong, all that isn't right, that isn't the way that it should be in our minds in the world, I want to draw our focus on one event in human history in which everything about that event was right. And that is the story from Scripture of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we begin our message today, I want to do so from perhaps an unusual place to you as we think about the birth of our Lord, but I want to emphasize exactly who was manifest in human flesh as we find the birth story of Christ that we'll consider in a little bit from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Who was that baby in a manger? Well, according to the book of Philippians chapter 2, the baby in the manger is none other than God Almighty incarnate in human flesh. As we read in John chapter 1, the Word that was with God was God and was with God. He was manifest in human flesh. He dwelt among us. He came into His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him gave He them power to become the sons of God, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God, and that's why they were able to receive Him. And this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, John says in John chapter 1 in verse 14. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, we read that the baby in the manger, that newborn Hebrew boy that we would know as Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because He was in the form of God, and as we read, made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. But I want to read this carefully and draw some observations about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who His identity truly was, being the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the same substance with the Father, co-eternal and co-equal with God, from Philippians chapter 2. And again, this is an unusual place to begin speaking about the birth of Christ, but I want you to understand what this little child was that was born into the world, literally God, manifest in human flesh, God incarnate. Notice from this passage, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, that before His incarnation, Christ was in the form of God. This statement, in the form of God, means that prior to coming into this world, Jesus was, as historically Orthodox Christians have always affirmed, He was of the same substance as His Father. He was in the form of God. This means that Christ is divine. He is literally God incarnate as a human baby. He's in the form of God, the same substance as God, the same essence as God. And this is, again, prior to His incarnation. Now, as we'll see in a moment, He laid aside His glory. He humbled Himself, but even in His incarnation, He did not lay aside His deity. He did not lay aside His divinity, for God cannot cease to be God. God cannot become anything other than what He is, which is God. But God was manifest as a human baby, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed this young woman Mary and conceived this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus would be born into the world without a human father. He was of the Holy Spirit And at the same time, he was of Mary. He's the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. He was a human being, as we are human beings, body, soul, and spirit. He was born into the world as a baby that had to be changed, that had to be fed. He learned to talk. He learned to walk. He learned to use language. As a man, he learned everything that human beings learn as far as their day-to-day lives. He experienced hunger and thirst and pain. And yet, at the same time, this little baby was deity, was divine. And we refer to that, the combining, the union of deity and humanity, as the hypostatic union. And that's an old theological term that has reference to his incarnation, the incarnation of the Son of God. But do notice very carefully from Philippians chapter 2 that this is God incarnate. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was in the form of God. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? In eternity past, the Son of God would not have thought it robbery to be equal with God. Now, if I were to say that I am equal with God, or assert that I am equal with him, that would be tantamount to theft. I would be stealing something. What would I be stealing? I would be stealing God's name. I would be laying claim to his identity when I'm not him. We might be tempted in our modern day and age to use the terminology of identity theft if someone like you or me claimed to be equal with God. But Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was in the form of God. That is to say, he's of the same substance as the Father, the same essence of the Father. He is literally deity. So much so that it wouldn't be robbery for him to say that he is equal with God. If you and I were, again, to assert that, it would be wrong, it would be a lie, and it would be theft. But for Christ, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was in the form of God. Now, what's interesting about that language there, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, this actually answers a notion that's a minority position that has gained some popularity in recent years among conservative evangelicalism, the concept of the eternal subordination of Christ. In other words, someone who believes in eternal functional subordination, or eternal subordination of the Son, ESS, it's sometimes referred to as, they would teach that Christ, before he was incarnate, was subordinate to the Father. And they also teach that after the end of this world, for eternity future, after this world is destroyed, that Christ will be subordinate to the Father. They teach that there's rank within the deity, rank within the Godhead. But this passage says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was of the same substance as God. This passage right here in Philippians chapter 2 forever dispels the notion of eternal subordination of the Son of God, because Christ himself thought it not robbery to be equal with his Father. And so this answers that question, is Christ subordinate? No, he thought it not robbery to be equal. And so with the Orthodox throughout church history, we say that Christ is co-equal. The Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Word that was made flesh, is co-equal with God the Father. There is no disunity between the persons of the Godhead. There is no subordination as it relates to the nature of God between the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the three persons of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. And so it isn't that there's a threefold rank between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or maybe a twofold rank with God the Father in charge, God the Son, and God the Spirit being subordinate to God the Father. But as far as their nature is concerned, again, there is a co-equalness between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from this passage, we see very clearly that it's not robbery for Christ to say, for the Son to say, that he is equal with God. And so we refer to this as the co-equalness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus would teach this same concept at Hanukkah, the Feast of the Dedication, in John chapter 10, when he said, "I and my Father are one." Now, when Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," he doesn't mean that we're close. You might say you're best friends with someone and you are one with them. Well, Jesus, by saying he's one with his Father, literally means that he is God. Because the Jews, as they hear that statement, they understand his assertion is that of divinity and deity. They take up stones to stone him, to kill him. In their mind, their accusation, because thou, being man, makest thyself equal with God. They understood the statement, I and my Father are one, communicates the equality of Father and Son in the nature of the three-in-one Godhead. These three are one. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and because of that, Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father. You may have questions then about certain statements in Scripture where Jesus says, I came to do not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And certainly that's true. But that has reference to Christ in his incarnation as a man. Being a man, it was his obligation as a man to submit to his Father in all things, because that's what men are to do. And inasmuch as he was completely God, he is also completely human as he's born into the world. He was a man like as are we, yet without sin. He was made like unto his brethren. He fulfills the eighth psalm, what is man, that thou art mindful of him. Jesus was also completely man, completely divine and completely human. And in his humanity, he was always submissive to the will of the Father. Sometimes we like to draw distinctions that are very important to make, that are necessary to make, between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. And please understand, there's only one Trinity, but we use that terminology to draw a distinction between the nature of God, the ontological Trinity, and the economical Trinity, that is to say, God's actions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here in time. And so as we think about the economical Trinity, as we think about the triunity in the economy of their function in the world in time, we do see the Son submitting to the will of the Father. And again, he does this because he is now incarnate. He is a man. And so theologians will sometimes draw the distinction between the ontological and economical, God's nature versus God's actions in time, and say that as it relates to God's nature, there's complete, perfect, co-equal harmony, co-eternality between Father, Son, and Spirit. But here in the world, in God's actions and time, we do see the Holy Spirit sent by the Son and the Father proceeding forth from Father and Son, and we see the Son coming to do the will of his Father and obeying God completely at all times and all things. Another way that we would draw this distinction, which we've already done to some extent on the broadcast today, is to distinguish between the deity of Christ, Christ is God, the Son of God, and the humanity of Christ, Christ the Son of Man. And Jesus would use both of these terms as he referred to himself, and others would use these terms to refer to him in Scripture, Jesus as the Son of God versus Jesus as the Son of Man. The term Son of God conveys his deity, because he is the eternal Son of God, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, and the term Son of Man communicates his humanity. He's the Son of Mary. Now, as God, Christ never learned anything. As God, Christ has all omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. He's literally the second person of the Godhead, the three-in-one God. But as a man, Christ learned. He grew, as we said at the beginning of the broadcast. He was a baby born into the world that was dependent on his mother the way that babies are dependent on their mother for food and changing and love and care. And this is such an interesting thought that I love to ponder, the fact that that little baby in the manger, though he were God incarnate, was also a human being, body, soul, and spirit, just like all of us, yet without sin. One such passage that I believe really demonstrates the point that I'm making about Christ and his humanity learning is the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ, though he were God's eternal son, and because of that co-equal with God with all omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, he learned through suffering. As he humbled himself and suffered the death of the cross, he learned. How can God learn? Well, God was incarnate as a man, and in his humanity, he learned something that God the Son had never known from eternity, being co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. He learned obedience. He never had this situation to obey. And yet, as a man, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, because he was obedient to the sufferings of the cross, even unto death. Now, back to Philippians chapter 2, Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, again, to those who believe in eternal subordination of the Son, if Christ is eternally subordinate, if the second person of the Godhead is eternally subordinate, then why did he have to take upon him the form of a servant and make himself of no reputation? If he were always in subordination to his Father, then he would not have had to take the form of a servant. You see, God the Son was co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit for all of eternity, but in his incarnation, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And we know that he was a man, body, soul, and spirit, being in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so as we turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning, and we read for you the nativity account when Christ is born into the world from Luke chapter 2, as we so often do this time of year in our personal reading and our study, the birth of Christ, I want you to remember that this is the eternal Son of God manifest in human flesh. What a mystery that is. Great is the mystery of godliness. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now, you'll find Caesar Augustus mentioned throughout the New Testament, and this is at times a different Caesar. Augustus was a title that was passed from one Caesar to the other. So when you come to the book of Acts, it's another Caesar that's also referred to as Augustus. Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all the world should be taxed. And we know that that doesn't mean that Native Americans should be taxed and people in the far reaches of China should be taxed. But this world that's referenced here has reference to the Roman world, wherever his authority and dominion was found. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. This taxation, another word for that, you could say a census. And so there's going to be a census and a taxing, and people return to the land of their nativity for this. Now, because of that, two young Hebrew people, espoused to be husband and wife, but had not yet come together to consummate the marriage, travel all the way to a little town called Bethlehem. These two young Hebrews are Joseph and Mary. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David. And if you read the genealogies of Christ as they're contained in Matthew and Luke, you actually find two different genealogies. The genealogy of Matthew's gospel belonging to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, and the genealogy in Luke is that of Mary. Even though it says in Luke, Joseph, the son of Eli, that expression, their son of, has reference to the fact that Joseph is the son-in-law. A Jewish genealogy went always through the male, and Mary's father is historically referenced as being named Eli or Heli. And so Mary's father's name is Eli. Luke's genealogy of Christ is Mary's genealogy, and Matthew's genealogy of Christ is Joseph's genealogy, Joseph the adopted father of Jesus, but because he's an adopted son, Jesus has the right to Joseph's inheritance, just like he does the right to David's throne through Mary, and so he has the right to David's throne through both his adopted father and his biological mother. These two young people, Joseph and Mary, are both of the tribe of Judah. They're of David, and they return to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, for this taxing, this census that has to occur in the world because of the decree of Caesar. By the way, as a side point here in Luke chapter 2, Caesar does not have any care at all about what's going to take place with the birth of Christ in the world. He could not care less. He was interested in his power, in his money, in his dominion, the taxes that they could enact from people. And yet at the same time, something greater that is behind the scenes or under the radar, as it were, was taking place in the world. You see, according to the book of Micah, Christ would be born into the world in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, that is little among the nations. Christ would come into the world. born in Bethlehem. And of course, Bethlehem, again, is the city of David. It meant house of bread. What's so interesting about that, the last two phrases in Bethlehem, that Lehem is actually, though pronounced a little bit different, the same word for bread in the Hebrew language even today. They still use that word for bread in the Hebrew language. Bethlehem meaning house of bread. God's purposes are unfolding in the world, and even the powerful of this world have no idea, but God is working his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Joel Beakey says this in his commentary on Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, the Roman emperor unwittingly carried out God's plan of redemption when he required people to travel to their homelands to register so that taxes could be collected. And Caesar had no idea that God was working out where his son would be born in the world through the decree of this more than likely evil dictator who gave such a decree. Now, as they travel there, as we read in verse 5, Mary, his espoused wife, was great with child. This means that, as we would say in our slang vernacular today, she was ready to pop. She was ready to have this baby. The full 40 weeks had passed, and this woman is ready to have this little boy. They make this great journey there. You might speculate and wonder if the difficulty of the journey led to the baby finally being born in a natural sort of sense. Certainly, I've known a lot of women, when they want to have a baby, they'll go and they'll walk and they'll walk and walk and try to make themselves go into labor. Either way, according to the will and purpose of God, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the word inn can have reference to something as simple as a guest room in a house, a family's guest room, but there were inns that were operated that were similar to what we would know as a hotel today, albeit far, far smaller. Either way, whether this is a family guest room or an actual commercial inn, because of this taxing, there's no room in the city. And so Jesus is brought forth and he's placed in swaddling clothes. He's wrapped up tight like a baby is wrapped, and he's laid in a manger. We like to think of manger as manger scene, and immediately we think of the stall and the walls and the roof, but the word manger actually has reference to a feeding trough. And so baby Jesus, God incarnate, is born into the world and placed in an empty trough where animals are fed each and every day. He's placed in the feeding trough for beasts of burden. Now, to me, that's just amazing and marvelous to think about. The God that inhabits eternity, the God that we read that the earth is his footstool and the stars, the heavens, is his throne, the God whose ways are so much higher than our ways that they're compared to the distance of space itself. That is, the stars are, the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. The God with all power, all wisdom, all might, all honor, whose eyes go to and fro through the earth and behold everything that happens. This God is born into the world that has no room for him. And he's placed in a manger, the lowliest of places for a little baby to be born, into poverty, into rejection, into a life that would be full of sneers and scoffing and ridicule, not only at him, but also his mother and his adopted father, because he was born of a virgin. She carried a baby, though she had never known a man, and yet they criticized her. Prophetically, we read in the Old Testament that he would be the song of the drunkard, and certainly many drunkards wrote and sang songs about him in their wicked, sinful rebellion to him. This child is born into the world, and there's no room for him, literally placed in a trough that animals would be fed from. At this time in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, in the same country there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, for they were sore afraid. It's interesting that the first people that the gospel of Christ was preached to, as it were, even by the angels themselves, were shepherds, lowly shepherds, keepers of the sheep. So many times in the Bible, there's this interesting relationship between God and shepherds. You have David, who was a shepherd in this very same city that God calls to be king over Israel, and his son, Christ, would come into the world and save God's people from their sins. The angel comes to the shepherds, and the shepherds are terrified, no doubt. An angel is there. And yet, to these people, the message is positive and good and peaceful. The angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A Savior is born in the world today. And so these are not ill tidings. This isn't bad news. No, this is good tidings of great joy. Literally, the gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus, the Savior, had come into the world to save his people from their sins. "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now listen to this. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Suddenly these angels look, and there are thousands, if not millions, of angels, celestial beings, all around them that were previously invisible to them, and they're all praising God. They're saying, "Glory to God, on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Now think about this. These angels have beheld God's glory since God created them. They have gone to and fro from the earth back to stand in the presence of God to receive their orders. He sends them, he dispatches them into the world to care for his children and to enact his will and even his judgment at times. These angels have known God since they were created, and yet now they see the Son of God incarnate, born into the world and placed in a manger. Part of me wonders if this was puzzling and confusing to them, but certainly they had to know the mind and purpose of God and had a staunch determination to keep his will and at the same time protect Christ as he was in the world. Certainly they had their orders as it related to caring for him and watching for him. And not only that, angels have seen all the wicked depravity of man from our creation forward after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And yet here they see the God that they know rules the universe incarnate in a baby placed in a trough. What an interesting thought that is to ponder. These shepherds, after receiving the message from the angels, go into Bethlehem, and they see this thing which has come to pass. They made haste, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds, that Christ had come into the world, the Son of David, the Savior, Christ the Lord. As we bring our broadcast today to a close, there's so much wrong in the world today. There's suffering, there's pain, there's sickness, there's confusion, there's violence, there's betrayal. But on that day, now more than 2,000 years ago, there was something right in the world. God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born into the world in the goodwill of God to bring peace between God and man. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.